Well, our scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. You can find that on page 2, I believe, of the Bibles there. So Genesis chapter 2, we are now 4 weeks into our series on Genesis. I am hoping this morning we're going to get all the way through Genesis chapter 2, so we're picking up the pace a little bit. But we're going to spend 3 weeks on Genesis 2 and 3. This morning focused particularly on Genesis chapter 2. So if you want to turn there with me, we're starting at Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. In fact, we're starting at verse 4. I apologize. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the earth. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delim and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. Let's turn to the Lord again to ask his help. Father God, we thank you for the scriptures that we have before us today. Thank you that your scriptures truly are a revelation to us. We're reading here things that we could not know apart from the revelation of your Holy Spirit. And so therefore, Lord, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear. Help us to understand what you're saying to us this morning. And by your Spirit, awaken our hearts to respond with faith and obedience. But we ask this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Understanding our family of origin can be very, very revealing. Every good counselor knows that that's true. Not only do we inherit DNA and our physical appearance from our parents and our grandparents, but often so many other parts of our lives are influenced by them as well. Just the other day, I was channel surfing and stumbled upon the PBS TV show Finding Your Roots with Henry Louis Gates Jr. I don't know if you've ever seen that show. In the show, professional genealogists trace the family history of normally a celebrity, and they usually uncover all kinds of interesting, unusual secrets and family connections. And often, when they do, it is highly illuminating. Patterns of behavior have been perpetuated. Deep priorities and values are instilled because of the response of some past relative to a challenge they faced. For better or for worse, where we come from shapes who we are. We can hide from that, or we can embrace it, But none of us actually created ourselves. Nature and nurture have had a huge impact on the way we face life, the joys and the challenges and the struggles that we have. And now maybe that whole idea interests you. Maybe you have a subscription to Ancestry.com and you have the whole family tree up on the wall. Or maybe you've never really thought about this. But wherever you stand, it's vital that we grasp the relevance of the family history that God lays before us in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Now, here in these chapters, God traces our family history right the way back to the very beginning. Past our parents and our grandparents and our great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, what we come to this morning is a family history that all of us share together. Now, in Genesis 2 and 3, we find out the truth about our very first parents, the very first family. We go back to where it all began this morning, and what we discover is the truth about our first parents. And this truth has an unparalleled importance for us. It's important for understanding the most vital questions of life. Who are we? Where did we come from? Why is it that we long for the things that we long for? And why is it that we struggle in the ways that we do? Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be digging into these two chapters together. And as we do, what we're going to see is, I think, the most compelling explanation. The most compelling explanation. In these chapters, God will unmask our hearts and explain to us the source of our very deepest desires, why it is we long for the things we long for. That's what we're going to see in chapter 2 this morning. However, as we move into chapter 3, what we'll also find is God explains to us why it is that those longings and desires so often go unrequited. Why is it that life promises so much, but at the same time delivers so little and can be so frustrating? Genesis 2 and 3 provide a foundational explanation of why our world is the way it is and also why your life is the way that it is. God teaches us that behind every challenge, every unmet expectation, is actually the fact that we're at odds with Him. This is our family history. I'm kind of risking jumping ahead to chapter 3 now, but this is our family history. This is why we struggle how we do, because by nature we come from a family of rebels, a family of rebels. But before we do jump ahead to chapter 3, I want us to see the picture that God paints in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, God describes the world that we all want. He describes the world that we all want. Now, what I want you to take away is just what this chapter says about what the world should be like. A picture of what the world should be like that will, I think, resonate with our hearts and with our own deep desires. For what we see this morning are three main things that we all long for, three things that characterize God's original creation. Firstly, we see the perfect place, the perfect place. Secondly, we see the perfect profession, the perfect profession. And thirdly, the perfect partner, the perfect partner. So let me point out those three things briefly, and then actually we're going to look at the foundation of all those things. But let's look at the first point, the perfect place. Because the point here is to highlight the fact that in Genesis chapter 2, we get a picture of a perfect and idyllic location. God places Adam in the perfect home. In other words, reading this chapter should feel a little bit like watching one of those beachfront property shows on HGTV. Often very mind-blowing shows, aren't they? And then you turn off the TV, go into your kitchen and get a coffee, and you begin to realize your kitchen isn't everything that it could be. And when you look out of the window, you can't see the ocean. Lapping against the shore. The perfect home. Isn't this what we long for deep down? A place where we belong, a place that we can call home. Not just a place, a perfect place. Is this not why we spend so much time and money making and watching TV shows about home makeovers? Is this not why Home Depot is still in business? God created man and put him in a perfect home. And we see that in verses 5 through 14 in particular. Let's jump in at verse 8. Take a look down at verse 8 again with me. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And now there are a number of things in these verses that demonstrate just how perfect this home is for Adam. Firstly, we discover the name of the place is Eden. Eden, a name which translated really means delight. And now I know that the names of places can be deceptive. Sherilyn and I, a few years ago when we were looking for a place to live in seminary, visited quite a few grimy apartment buildings. They always seem to have very fine-sounding names. Riverside Estates, Pleasant Meadows, Treetop Gardens. The reality didn't quite meet with what the name expressed. And yet here in Genesis 2, the name perfectly fits. The Garden of Eden, the Garden of Delights. I mean, look at the beauty And look at the abundance. Look at verse 9. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now, what is more, we're told about the extravagant resources in verses 10 through 14. The garden was set at the headway of four main rivers. Water, the essential resource for life, was there in abundance. We're told of gold, of precious jewels. God spares no expense in this home. There are no formica countertops here. Only best granite, or even better, marble, or lava stone, I believe, is what we're currently longing for. One of the other things we can see here is, I think we miss this very easily, but a play on words in the original language. We're told early on that God made Adam out of the ground. The ground there, the Hebrew word is Adamah. It sounds just like Adam's name. And just later, as we'll see, the woman is taken out of man and therefore is a perfect match for man. So here we have man taken out of the ground, finding his home, the perfect home, in the ground that produces this beautiful garden. Now, if you own a home, then maybe you can remember the home hunting process. Now, often you draw up a line of criteria of what you'd like to see, and then you send it to the realtor, who will find you a few houses to look at. And of course, the realtor will be getting a sense of what you really want, analyzing really your desires. And oftentimes, we don't quite know what we want, do we? They'll take us around the homes, we'll check, we'll see if the house checks the boxes. But very often, many people will say this. They walk into a house and they just know this is the house for them. Does it check all the boxes? No. Did they feel this way in 6 months' time when the basement floods? Probably not. That's Genesis chapter 3. We're jumping ahead. But my point here is this. Here in Genesis 2, there is this perfect place. Adam must have had this sense. I actually had a sense that, yes, it did check all of the boxes. It was perfect, but it also perfectly fit, like a hand in a glove. Now, this is a perfect place. And listen, this is the world as God created it. This was God's original intention for creation. God's aim for Adam and Eve wasn't that they would spend the first years of marriage in a 200-foot studio apartment with noisy neighbors to boot. And no, God created this perfect place, a place of abundance, a beautiful place, a garden of delights. And actually, does that not explain a lot about the way we feel this morning? I mean, if this is what our first parents enjoyed, if this was what humanity was made for, doesn't that explain why it is what we long for deep down? As if we almost have a dream and a memory of something that is our birthright. God creates Adam and Eve and puts them in a perfect place. But secondly, notice that God also creates the perfect profession. The perfect profession. The point here is to say, not only does God give Adam the perfect place to live, God also gives Adam the perfect job, a job that perfectly fits for him. In other words, Adam finds himself in truly a unique position in human history. Not only is he the first man, Adam also is the only one who did not struggle to get out of bed on Monday morning. Adam never anticipated at this point the painful toil of the work week that lay ahead. No, Adam experienced, I think, what we all long for, the dream of every college graduate, the prospect coveted by every career guidance counselor. He had the perfect job. In verse 15 we read, the Lord God took the man and he put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. God calls Adam to be a gardener, and this, I want to say, is the perfect job for him. Now, why do I say that? Well, I think this comes out as we consider one of the most challenging questions that I faced in the study this week as I consider this passage. And let me give you a question. I'm going to leave it with you so you can go and ponder it as you read the passage this afternoon. Was Adam made to look after the garden, or was the garden created for Adam? Was Adam made to look after the garden, or was the garden created for Adam? Who came first, so to speak? In verse 5, it seems like Adam was made for the garden, I think. In verse 5, one of the very reasons God hadn't yet caused the plants to grow is because there was no man to look after it. Doesn't that imply that Adam was created to be a gardener? He was created for the garden, so that there was somebody to tend it and keep it as a representative of God, God's vice regent. And yet, as I've already suggested, verses 8 through 14 suggest that God created the garden for Adam. Why these beautiful looking trees? Why this tasty, nutritious fruit? Why this water and this wealth? Well, it is the perfect place for Adam. It's been made for Adam to tend and to keep. And here, I think, is the point. The answer to my question is yes. Adam was made to be a gardener, and the garden was made for Adam. In fact, it all fits. That's the point I'm making. This is the perfect profession. He was made for the job, and the job was literally made for him. It reminds me of that famous quote from the Olympic athlete, Eric Liddell. God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Is that not how Adam must have felt as he tended this garden? And is this not what we all long for in our work? Maybe we feel it in varying degrees. You feel like God made you to be an engineer. You find some delight in it. You feel like God made you to be a teacher, and you teach, and you love it. You feel like God made you to be a mother, and you rejoice in that. You get glimpses, at least. There are moments when you hit your rhythm, and there is delight in what you're doing. But is that your everyday reality? I suspect not. Does your job fit perfectly? Do you feel always, every day, like you were made for it and it was made for you? Do you feel the pleasure of God in changing those diapers, in folding those sheets, in digging those ditches, in completing those patient notes over at the hospital? Wouldn't it be great if there was a job where everything, absolutely everything about it, no matter how much hard work it took, just simply came naturally? You just rejoiced and delighted in doing it because there was no resistance within. Well, that is what Adam enjoyed. And that's the point I'm making. And doesn't that help explain why we long for the things we long for again? Can you see the relevance of this family history? We long for the perfect home because that's what we were made to enjoy. We long for the perfect job, the perfect calling, the perfect profession because God gave them to Adam and to Eve. Thirdly, though, we see God gave Adam the perfect partner as well, the perfect partner. And that's the focus of verses 18 through 25. And now, there is a lot in these verses. These are some of the first verses that I take a couple to when I do some premarital counseling, because these provide the very foundation for marriage. They also provide the foundation for family. In fact, they are the foundation of human society and civilization. But the point I want to make this morning is much more focused. What I want you to see in these verses is this, that Adam and Eve truly was a match made in heaven. Just as the place fits perfectly, and just as the profession fits perfectly, so also the partner God provides for Adam is a perfect fit for him. And we see that in the very flow of the narrative here. We're confronted with a need in verse 18, aren't we? It is not good for man to be alone. And then we find in verses 19 through 25 very clearly how the need will not be met. It won't be met through the animals. A fact that actually serves to highlight just how perfect the solution is when God provides it. And now I wonder if you're here this morning and you're married, I want you to think for a moment. Maybe if you're not even married, I want you to think for a moment about your dating history. It could be a bit painful. Valentine's Day is coming up. Maybe these memories are surfacing without you even thinking about them. How many failed attempts were there before you finally came to meet the one? The one maybe who's sitting next to you this morning. How many near misses before the Lord provided the wife or the husband of your dreams? As I said, Valentine's Day is around the corner, and what better time to recall the romantic beginnings of our relationships? And maybe it's not the perfect parallel, but I think there is something similar going on as God parades the animals in front of Adam. Of course, what we see here is Adam's position of authority over the animals as he names them. This too is part of Adam's job, and it's going to be something very important as we look at chapter 3 next week. But why bring these animals before Adam in the context of his need for a helper? That's the whole setup here. When surely the point is this, the failure of all of these creatures to be a suitable helper, that is, all of these bad dates, if you will, all of these things, these bad dates with the donkey, the elephant, the yak, all of these things serves to highlight just how perfect a match Eve is when she finally appears. And if you don't believe me, look down at verse 23. When Adam speaks these words, the very first love poem. So if you want to know something to write in the Valentine's card, here it is. Genesis 2:23. This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. At last, he says, at last the perfect spouse. At last, the perfect partner, as someone who fits, someone who, because she is taken out of my side, is equal but different in a way that perfectly complements who I am. And listen, while I joke about it, it's kind of funny. We have to admit, Valentine's Day can be a very painful thing, can't it? This is surely one of the most sensitive topics. Yes, we long for a perfect home, we long for a perfect job, but perhaps there is nothing we long for more than this. This is what almost every song ever written has been written about. This is what almost every movie that has been made ultimately features, either the perfect romance or the lack of it. And maybe you're single today and you long to be married. Or maybe you're married today and you long to be single. Because marriage isn't everything you hope for. I've said this before. I once heard someone say that marriage is like a besieged city. Everyone on the outside is trying to get in and everyone on the inside wishes they could get out. Now, either way, we're faced with disappointment. We're faced with deep longings in this area, aren't we? And does that not make sense, again? Because what we see here is this very thing pictured in Genesis. What we're witnessing here is our true family of origin. This is what we are made for. This is what we long to experience. This is what we should have enjoyed, what we could have enjoyed. The perfect place, the perfect job, the perfect spouse, the perfect marriage. And all of it lives in our memory, so to speak. It is like a dream. It's as if we have royal blood and we know deep down somewhere there is a royal mansion with our name on it. Now, how do you feel about this picture of Eden? We're Presbyterian, I'm an Englishman, so we shouldn't really talk about our feelings, but how does it make you feel as you think about it? Does it stir something deep within you? No matter how inarticulate I've been in explaining it, does this resonate with the longings of your heart? Does this describe what you want life to be? If it does, it's because God knows us better than we know ourselves, because he is the God who made us. And that actually brings us to a vital point, because even with this recognition of the perfect place and the perfect profession and the perfect partner, there is something incredibly important that's missing in the picture that I've painted. Now, what I mean is this, that according to Genesis 2, we could have all these things. We could have a perfect home. We could have a perfect job. We might even find the perfect husband and wife, and yet life might continue to be completely empty and we will remain unsatisfied. Now, what I mean is we've forgotten God in that whole picture, haven't we? We have forgotten God. We've missed the fact that here in Genesis 2, we discover that everything comes from God, and actually everything given to Adam is for God. Everything is from God, and everything is for God. Firstly, everything here is from God, isn't it? To miss this is to miss the obvious point that God is the primary actor throughout all of these verses. It is the Lord God who forms Adam from the dust and breathes breath into his nostrils. It is the Lord God who plants the garden for Adam. It's the Lord God who makes this a perfect place and fills it with such abundance and such beauty. It is the Lord God who gives this job to Adam, who designed Adam for the job and designed it perfectly to fit him. And it's the Lord God who says that it is not good for man to be alone. And it's the Lord God who forms Eve out of Adam. And it's the Lord God who walked Eve down the aisle at the very, very first wedding. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? I do, says the Lord of the universe. You see the point. All of this comes from God. Without God, there is none of it. To focus merely on the place, on our homes, to focus merely on our profession, the job, to focus on the partnership, only on marriage, well, that is to focus on the gifts rather than the one who gave them. But note as well how everything here isn't just from God, it is for God as well. All of this reflects a bigger picture of the purpose God has for Adam and for his creation, a purpose that we looked at a few weeks ago back in Genesis 1. Take the place, for example. What is this perfect place for? Why is it that God has prepared this garden? Well, what is striking, and something that anyone in the original culture in the ancient Near East would have noticed, is this. Many of the things we've already pointed to, the abundant garden, the source of water, the gold, the precious stones, even the tree of life in the center of the garden, all of these things actually suggest that Eden was meant to be a kind of temple. A kind of temple. In fact, if you were at the Exodus Bible studies a few months ago, you'll remember there are strong parallels between the tabernacle of Israel and this description of the Garden of Eden. And my point is, this perfect place isn't just for Adam and Eve to enjoy alone, just to kick back and enjoy a great home. And no, God is building the perfect place for humanity to dwell with him. And that's what the garden's for. This is a place for humanity to experience an intimate fellowship with the presence of God who walks with them in the cool of day. To have the perfect place but not to have the presence of God is like an empty shell. It's just an empty home. All there are echoes. I know this perfect place is a place for God. It's from God and it's for him. Secondly, notice this profession as well is clearly for God, isn't it? A couple of weeks ago at our Friday night fellowship, we said this, that it isn't what we do that is most important, but rather it is who we do it for. And if that is true even in this fallen world, how much more true it is in this perfect creation? Now, isn't it true your boss can change everything about your job? Now, and Adam here is working for God directly. Now, Adam is tending God's garden. He is God's gardener. He is serving under God's authority. What is more, the very words in verse 15 used to describe what Adam does, to work the garden and to keep it, those are the very words that will be used later to describe the role of the Levites in the temple. Not only is this garden a temple, a dwelling place for God with man, but the job God gives Adam ultimately amounts to worshiping him. Adam is serving as a priest in this temple garden. And finally, let's think about this perfect partnership. Let's think about marriage. What does marriage have to do with God? Well, actually, it's got everything to do with God. The answer becomes clear, I think, when we look at verse 18 and we consider what it means. It is not good that man should be alone. And now many people take that to be a very psychological or sociological statement, as if the point is that there'll be no one to keep Adam from wasting his time on video games and encourage him to do the chores unless there is a wife there to keep him on task. That, of course, is not the point that's being made. Is the point then that Adam is lonely, that he has this deep psychological need, that he'd be moping around on his own with no one to talk to? No. In fact, the very suggestion is ridiculous, because I've already said this is a dwelling place for man to live with God. That would be to suggest that the triune God in all of his perfection would not be sufficient company for Adam, which I think is ridiculous. No, surely the point is this. God made man with a task back in Genesis chapter 1. Humanity was called to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth with image bearers who reflect his divine glory. And with just Adam, that is quite literally impossible. And man could never accomplish that mission on his own. We cannot, and he could not serve God just on his own. No, he needed someone. He needed the woman to help him in that mission. And this we discover in the scriptures is what marriage is for. Marriage is not really about meeting my need for company or finding some sort of relational satisfaction. If it were, that would simply be a matter of using another person. And no, marriage is about serving God. And marriage is a partnership designed to glorify God. Marriage is about joining together on fulfilling the mission that God has given us. Now, the point is marriage is for God, just as the place is for God, just as the profession is for God. The overall point is this, that God stands at the very center of this passage. Everything is about him. Everything is from him. Everything is for him. In fact, the place we see this most clearly is in the verses we kind of skipped over, verses that we're going to come back to next week. I'm talking about verses 16 and 17, right at the heart of the chapters, where God establishes his covenant with Adam. Having created Adam and given him so many great things, God gives him the greatest, the very greatest of gifts. God stoops down and enters into a solemn and binding relationship with him, a relationship that lies at the heart of everything else, a relationship that is evidenced even in the name that the author gives God throughout this passage. You'll see again and again he is called the Lord God, the Lord God. That word, the Lord, translated in capitals there, actually translates the word Yahweh, God's personal covenant name. So that what we learn here is that the great God, Elohim of chapter 1, with all of his great power and glory and his good purpose, he is now the one who is Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, personal Lord, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Since everything is from God and everything is for God, we see this covenant relationship lies at the heart of creation. Now, ultimately, what this chapter tells us that it is this, that it is only in right relationship with God that we can truly ever enjoy all of these other things. It's only in context of this relationship with God that there is a perfect place, a perfect profession, and any kind of perfect partnership. Now, what we could say is this, even for Adam back in Eden, it is only as he sought first the kingdom of God that all of these other things would be given to him. And that ultimately is why this chapter is so important to us in our Bibles. Because without getting ahead of us to ourselves to chapter 3, this begins to explain not only why we long for the things we long for, but it also goes a long way to explaining why it is we fail to experience them. The perfect home. More like a never-ending list of DIY projects. The perfect job. I wish, not that we're not grateful, but work is plagued with frustrations. The perfect marriage. Well, let's not go into too many details on this one. But the bottom line is Genesis 2 drives us to consider this. Amidst all of these things, what about God? But what about our relationship with God? Do we acknowledge Him as the source of every blessing and give thanks to Him? Do we live our entire lives for Him? Do we unquestioningly submit to His loving authority? Do we recognize that He alone can truly satisfy our hearts, that satisfaction is only found in covenant relationship with Him, dwelling with Him, worshiping Him, serving Him together? If we're honest, of course, the answer to those questions is no. And that we're going to see is the very thing that we have inherited from our very first parents. The reason we don't experience the perfect world of Genesis 2 is because we've turned our backs on the one who made it. Our relationship with Him has become broken because Adam, the father of humanity, broke the covenant that God made with him. This is the heart of our problem. This is ultimately the problem of humanity. This is why Genesis 2 actually should drive us nowhere else than to the very feet of the Lord Jesus. Because it's only Jesus Christ who can bring us back into relationship with the Lord God of Genesis 2. This is in fact what the cross was about. As we read in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you back to God. It's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself and not counting our sins against us. This is the appeal of the gospel, to be reconciled to God, to be brought back into relationship with the God who made this perfect creation. This is the only answer to all of the struggles and pains and hardships we face in all of these areas. Now, of course, it isn't as simple as saying that if you just come back to Christ, then all of these other things are going to be put perfectly back in place, is it? That is what some people seem to teach, that if only you have enough faith in Christ, then you will have the perfect home, you will have the perfect job, you will have the perfect marriage. But that isn't what the scriptures teach. And the world is still a fallen place. There is a now and not yet aspect to the redemption Christ brings. The scriptures teach, Jesus himself said that in this world we will have trouble. Trouble at work, trouble at home, trouble in our marriages, with our families. It will be hard. And yet Christ does promise an ultimate hope that one day he will wipe every tear from our eye. That one day when Jesus returns, will we be taken to a place that is actually far better, an even more glorious place, an even more great destiny of worshiping God forever. The perfect marriage, not just a perfect marriage of man and woman, but the perfect marriage of Christ with his bride, his people. I know the point is not that if you come to Christ, everything will be put right straight away. But in fact, the point is this, that apart from Christ, there is absolutely no way to experience the satisfaction of your deepest longings. Because it is only through Christ that you've been reconciled to the God who made you. It's only through Christ that you can be brought back into this intimate covenant relationship. Only Christ has solved the problem caused by our very first parents that caused us to lose this paradise to begin with. So here is the challenge I think our text leaves us with this morning. Where is it that we're looking for our deepest satisfaction? Where is it we focus these deepest and most personal longings? Are we investing our time and energy trying to create the perfect place, the perfect home, trying to build the perfect world around us? If so, then it will fail. Instead, we must come to Jesus. Are we fighting to build a career for ourselves, to discover the perfect job? If so, then the scriptures teach us that this just won't satisfy. Instead, we must come to Jesus and be reconciled to the God who made us. Are we facing challenges with our singleness? Are we facing challenges with marriage? Are we striving to obtain some sort of perfect relationship? Or will we discover here it will not satisfy even if we found it? Instead, we must come to Christ. Or we must be reconciled to God through Him. Or we must bow the knee to the one who made this perfect world, who alone can promise a perfect place, who alone restores us to God so we can serve Him, and who alone brings us back into a covenant relationship with God. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you for this glorious picture. Thank you for what it points to you, points to about you as our Creator. I thank you, Lord God, that you are a God who gives good things. And thank you that despite our sin through Christ, you have opened up a way for us to come back to you. And I pray for each one of us this morning, wherever this passage is intersected with our hearts, Lord, may we see in Christ the true satisfaction of everything our hearts long for. And may we turn to him, may we come to him. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.